Joshua chapter 24. We're going to read a longer portion, 28 verses. So we'll have to be diligent and give our attention to God's Word. Just remind you that the reading of Scripture itself is an act of worship. It's in the old Scottish confession that speaks of hearing the Word as hearing the very voice of God. And so this is God's mouth, and He speaks to you this day. I will just give you some, let me just give you a quick outline so it's a little easier to pay attention. In verses 1 to 13, there is this recording of history. There's this historical prologue. God's reminding the people what He's done. You can hear echoes of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers. And in 14 and 15, you hear then the call. Here's how you respond to this history. And then there's this dialogue between Joshua and the people in verses 16 to 23. In 24, they renew their covenant with God. And then Joshua gives them some closing words, and a memorial is set up for them to remember God. That's the outline. And so with that, then let us hear God's word from Joshua chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land, all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. But not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it again to our hearing this day. Here we find ourselves in the final chapter of the book of Joshua. But this chapter is not really an ending. It's simply the closing of a chapter. While we're being led to the next book, we need to appreciate how God closes the conquest and the contribution of this land to a people with whom God is in personal and redemptive relationship. This is very similar, actually, to the way that the book of Deuteronomy closes. In the closing of Deuteronomy, Moses preaches a series of sermons to prepare God's people for their and their children's and their children's children's future as they find themselves in the presence of their God, Yahweh, or sometimes translated, the Lord. So too does Joshua preach sermons of a call and of a commitment to be devoted to Yahweh and to serve Him. And in fact, there are three sets of sermons. In chapter 22, he gathers Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he dismisses them to the other side of the Jordan River with instructions to remember and to serve Yahweh, to not forget Him. And you read the account and you can just picture that there's this, it's a bittersweet. They're going to possess the land, but they are being, in a sense, dismissed from the other tribes. In chapter 23, we see that Joshua gathers the elders and the leaders and the judges and the officials. And he says to them, "Look, all the people are to commit themselves, but you are to lead the people in commitment to love and service of God. Responsibility falls primarily on your shoulders." And then here, or now here in chapter 24, the whole assembly is gathered. The whole church is brought together in Shechem. And they are called to covenant renewal with Yahweh. Today, we have our own call to covenant renewal before us in this supper, right here, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And there are many parallels, actually, between the way that we're involved in covenant renewal and the way in which Joshua and the people are involved in covenant renewal. I hope to tease some of those parallels out, but here's the main point for us today. In light of all that God has done for us and to us in Christ Jesus, you have the privilege and the duty to live in faithful devotion and in loving obedience to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because of what God has done, you have the privilege and duty to live unto Him. That's really the point. And some read this and they're a little bit confused by these statements of Joshua. It seems like he's arguing with Israel. They're saying, we want to commit ourselves. And he says, you won't be able to commit yourselves. You won't be forgiven of your sins. But I want you to understand that Joshua is calling them actually to commit themselves sincerely and intentionally to serve the Lord. Maybe that tension is felt for you today as you come to this spiritual meal. Maybe you're hearing those words. You can't actually fulfill what this table calls you to. How can you know the forgiveness of God with all of your sins? Well, we will address this in our sermon today so that you are better prepared to make a commitment of faith and obedience to the Lord because of His wonderful and endless grace to you. Well, we have 4 points to help us move through our text. We want to consider, first of all, that Jesus reminds us that He is committed to His people. And secondly, Jesus calls you to be committed to His service. Thirdly, Jesus confronts a superficial commitment, or He confronts our superficial commitment. And fourthly, Jesus provides a strong witness to help us. So, first of all, let's consider the fact that Jesus reminds us that He is committed to His people. It's not first a reflection on our commitment, but on God's commitment. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." And so we see in this gathering of people that Joshua moves into, we could call it a history lesson. But it's a history lesson not about what Israel has done, rather what God Himself has done for them. If you were to go through these first 13 verses, it's interesting how many I's show up. I did this and I did that. I sought to emphasize that in my reading a little bit. There are 17 I's highlighted here. 17 I's highlighting the ways and the works and the will of God. And really, what we see here in just these few passages, these few verses, I should say, reflects the emphasis of the whole Bible. There is a popular way of reading the Bible where we read the text and we try to find ourselves in the text. But first and foremost, what we really need to find is where God is, who God is, what He is doing, what He purposes, and then we will know better who we are and how we are to respond to Him. And the history that's recounted here is a familiar history. It's not something new. In verses 2 to 4, we see something of a recounting of Genesis. And we see in Genesis God's promises being highlighted. God took your father Abraham, who, verse 2 says, served other gods, and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants, moving from Isaac to Jacob and his sons, who went down to Egypt. And then in verses 5 to 7, we see Exodus, where, interestingly, God's power is highlighted. So God's promise, but now God's power is highlighted. God, in verse 5, sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, and afterward I brought you out. The Red Sea deliverance is illustrated. And then verse 7, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. How did you live so long in the wilderness? Because God was with you. And then we see in verses 8 to 10 that those words that really recount Numbers, the book of Numbers. And we see God's protection highlighted. Then verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan. And these kings, they fought with you. And this is really referring to Sihon and Og. Why? Why even talk about Sihon and Og? Why even talk about the Amorites? Well, because those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they're there and they're going to live in that land. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Balak and Balaam plotted to curse Israel, but God was not willing to listen. And so Balaam had to bless Israel. And then again, verse 10, Yahweh delivered Israel from Balaam's hand. You hear this protection. And then in verses 11 to 13, we hear that which recounts the book of Joshua, this very book. And we see God's provision highlighted. Not only His promise and His power and His protection, but also His provision. God recalls His victory over all of the ites. Concluding with, in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. You're eating from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. I have provided all of this for you. And so, as we sang, the words here really reflect the words of Psalm 111. The mighty power of His works, He has His people shown by giving them the nation's lands to be their very own. The works He's done are true and just. His precepts are all sure, set up in truth and uprightness, they ever shall endure. It's the same history. This is a wonderful remembrance of God's works. But there's more than just a history lesson. It's not like God just brought them into a classroom. You notice where God brought them. He brings them to Shechem, which is very significant. Why? Because they're standing in the place where God gave His promise to Abraham 600 years ago. You know, this is like when your parents say, hey, listen, we're going to go on this vacation to a historical site, and we're going to go to this place and look at where events in history took place. God brings them all to this historical site. There in Genesis 12, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. That tree is still standing there 600 years later. To the oak of Moreh. And now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, God says, Joshua, I want you to bring them all to Shechem because I'm going to connect my former promises to your present reality. We stand here today, they would think. We stand here today just as God said. Isn't God true? Isn't He right? Hasn't He kept His word? Isn't He faithful? You see, why do you actually go and visit those historical sites? Why do you go to Gettysburg? Why do you go to Philadelphia and look at the these different sites? Why do you go to these places? It's to connect to past people and to past events, so that you cement, in some sense, the reality and you deepen the gravity of these things. Friends, there's nothing like these things that God Himself has done. We go to historical sites because we remember human history. It's amazing, actually, in some ways more amazing. Some people call it a spiritual experience when they go to places like Israel and they all these landmarks where God did amazing things. And where you reflect about God being true and good and faithful. Where you reflect upon the fact that you need Him today. And here we have a little Shechem. God brings us this supper that portrays really and truly the most significant person who accomplished the most substantial work in all of history. Nothing that can happen in the future, and certainly nothing that has already happened in the past, can even compare to what you are seeing here today. This is Shechem. These are the promises of God being declared 2,000 years ago. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry, how long He'll not come to us. But we can say we stand here today just as God said. All of God's works of redemption. You can think about, like, list them, all the different things that He's done. Just go through the book of Joshua and count all of the redemptive works. They all point to this one work. They all display the multifaceted features of Christ's character and His accomplishments. And here's the application then for you and for me. We read this passage and we have to ask this question. It forces us to ask this question. Who is Israel without God? Friends, who are you without Christ? Who are you without what this very supper is pointing to? People walk around this world and they feel insignificant and they feel as if their life is futile and meaningless. And you know why that is? Because you're without Christ. And your life is futile. And your life is insignificant. Because you do not yet understand who it is you were supposed to be and who you were meant to be and who God designed you to be in connection with Himself. But if you want to know the answers to those things, look at this table right here. Look at this bread, which represents Christ's body broken for sinners and blood shed under the wrath of God for our sins. And what does He say? In the same way that you would take the bread and you'd eat it and you'd drink the cup and you would drink it, so take Christ. Take Him and eat of Him and drink of Him, that He would be nourishment and life to you. Your soul depends upon Him for life as much as your body depends upon food for life. And so we are reminded that Jesus Himself is committed to His people. And that brings us really to our second point. Jesus calls you to be exclusively committed to His service. What is the response that we are supposed to have to this history lesson? What is this response that we are to have today as we look at this table before us, the bread and the cup? Well, look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord. This fear of God is not like the fear of the Canaanites, who only know God to be judge and warrior. Rather, this fear corresponds with trust, with faith. It is the trust and the confidence that a child is to have in the grace and the help, in the power and the provision of their father. That is this fear. And not only that, it says, and serve Him with sincerity and truth. Serve Him completely. Serve Him with certainty, sincerity and truth. You see, because the idea is this, that true devotion leads naturally to true service. We can, out of love and honor, submit ourselves to God. We can serve the Father's will. We can seek to please Him. And we know that we can do this because we actually see Jesus Christ Himself operating in this way. He is the one who fears the Lord. He is the one who serves Him in sincerity and truth. And He's teaching us. He's teaching us how we are to respond to the gospel. But there's another thing here. Not only do we have these two positive duties, we also have a negative duty. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Throw away your idols. That's the language here. Throw away your idols. The gods of Egypt did not bring you here today. Yahweh brought you here today. I don't know what it is you attribute to you being here in the church today, but if it's not Jesus Christ, we got to have a conversation. Because Christ is the only one who really brings us here this day. He's the only one who savingly and redemptively brings us here today. He says that this is His body. He's the one who unites us to Himself and to one another. Sometimes people, you know, they come into the church, well, this is where my family, this is where I grew up. This is where my family brings me. This is where my family goes. We helped plant this church, so here we are today. I need somewhere to go Sunday morning. No. Christ is the one who brings us here. Recall that God took your father Abraham, who served other gods, and became the servant of and the friend of this God. You see, why do you think He's referring to those other gods that Abraham served? He's saying, that's what I saved Abraham from, and that's what I'm saving you from. And so we need to be told explicitly, throw away your idols. And we need to be reminded often, throw away your idols. Shechem is not only significant because that's where God gave the promise to Abraham, but in Genesis 35, you also find that Jacob visits this place, and he calls his family. Remember, his family, he actually also brought out of the same tradition of Abraham. And he says to his family, throw away your foreign idols. Because we are now serving Yahweh. And he buries the idols underneath this tree. You know what that, you know, like, they're back there in Shechem. This is not only the place where God gave promises to Abraham, this is the gravesite of the false gods. You see? Our gods need to be put to death. And even when we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ, John ends his first letter in chapter 5, verse 21, by ending the whole book with just this statement, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Do you know how prone we are to idols? This is God talking to the church. This is John talking to the church. We need to put away our idols and continue in faith and repentance. And yet, even as we are called to be exclusively committed to Christ, we also need to be reminded that our commitment to Him is rooted in His commitment to us. Our service to God is supported by His service to us. Psalm 116, "O Lord, surely I am your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds." See, that the idea there is that you've made me free to be a slave to you. And so Joshua wants to be very clear. This is what we're called to. He says in verse 15 then, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, well then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." And I want the import of that to really just, may the Holy Spirit cause it to really hit you this morning. It's not a matter of if you will serve God. It really is a matter of which God will you serve. You don't have a choice in the matter. You have been created as a worshiper. And you will worship and give your life and live your life for someone or something. But there's only one that actually provides life for you. There's only one that actually makes sense of your life of service. It's not those old gods in Egypt. You know, the one that God plagued. The ones that God plagued. It's not the new gods here in Canaan. You know, the ones that Yahweh destroyed. There are old gods and there are new gods, even in our own midst today. Really often they're the old gods with, you know, dressed up in new outfits. Well, what are the gods in our midst? What are the things that we tend to go after? Let me just say it like this. There are I'm going to use ism, right? Like it's a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of life. So there's stuffism, live for stuff. There's strengthism, we live for power. There's sexism, or lustism, or pleasureism, and the idea is that we are seeking after, in some ways, escape through pleasure. There's selfism, which is often at the heart of many of these. All of these. You see, but you're not the one who's supposed to be served. We go after these idols because we think that they're going to serve us, but actually the call to serve is found here in these two verses seven times, in verses 14 and 15. And Joshua wants to make it clear. You know, he's being rhetorical. He really doesn't want them to choose for themselves false gods. So he says to them, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's interesting when he talks about choose for yourself, as for me and my house, we will serve. That language of choose there is not a one-time ultimate choice. It's a continual and perpetual choosing. Choose yesterday, choose right now, continue to choose. Every day, Christian, is a new call to new service to the God who makes all things new. To have family worship each day is to commit yourself to choosing to serve Jesus. To come to worship is a choice to serve Jesus, to come to this table. And not only this, you know, To get up and go to work in service of God, that's a choice to follow Jesus. To raise your kids in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, that's a choice to follow Jesus. To put everything under the scrutiny of the Bible in your life, that's a choice to follow Jesus. And not to do it just so that you can say, look, I'm doing well, you know this, but to commit yourself to this in light of His grace and full reliance on Him. This is a choice to follow Jesus. But if you will not choose to serve Jesus, then who will you serve? And that brings us to our third thought. We see here that Jesus confronts a superficial commitment. Really, Joshua is doing that in the passage, but Jesus is doing that in our own hearts and lives. By His Word. It says in verse 16, the people said to Him, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And so in 17, they recall God's victory over Egypt. In 18, they recall God's victory over these Canaanite child sacrificers. And there's an application immediately right here in this text. I mean, they're giving something of the right answer. Joshua just wants to help push them so that they mean what they say. But in and of itself, the very things that they're saying, you know, when you are being confronted with your own heart of idolatry, you should be reflecting on the particular ways that Jesus Christ has had particular victory over your particular idols. You know, the Egyptians, they were slave masters. They were taskmasters. Jesus had victory over them. You know, he killed the god of the Nile, and he brought all of these different plagues, each of them in particular. I don't have time to go through all of them right now. But you should consider your particular sins against God and how God helped you. You know, we go from being thieves and stealing, and what does he do? He helps make us honest workers, but also giving workers. There's a host of ways you can do that. But consider Joshua's response. Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord. He's holy. He's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins, for you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, and then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." I want to make sure we don't misunderstand this. Joshua's not trying to talk us out of committing ourselves to the Lord. Joshua wants us to guard against a light or an insincere commitment, a word-only commitment. Do you know what you're committing yourself to? Do you understand what it's going to cost you personally? Do you know who you are, and do you know your weaknesses? More than that, do you understand who it is that you're actually committing yourselves to serve? See, Jesus doesn't come with a 2-year contract with early termination fees when you break your terms of agreement. What is he telling us in Luke 14? Jesus himself is saying this, you know, hating family, not carrying on cross, giving up possessions. If anyone keeps you from exclusively serving me, well, then you can't actually follow me. That's the point that Christ is making. That's the point that Joshua is making. You have to count the cost of this commitment. And the question for you today in your own reflection is this. As you look at this table and you see Christ portraying himself to you, what Jesus have you really committed yourself to? Is this real? Is this the real Jesus or a version that is suited to you? Think for a moment. One way to sort through this. For your own heart, just one way of examination is this. When you tell other people about Jesus, well, I guess first of all, do you tell other people about Jesus? Right? Because I can, if I go and I'm not making Jesus a product, but I want to make a point. If I go and I experience some kind of product and I'm pretty excited about it, or I taste some food, you know, or I have a wonderful experience, I'm going to tell all of you about it. How much more? If I've met this particular person that is influential in my life, you're all going to know this person. How much more Christ? So when you present Christ to others, do you present a Tylenol Jesus? You know, here's one, it takes your pain away. Do you present a fire insurance Jesus? Well, you got to make sure you get this fire insurance so you don't end up in hell. Do you present a no contract Jesus? There are no termination fees. Just come, you know, and you can figure out month by month if you like it or not. And I'm sure there are many other illustrations we could use, but again, is it the real Jesus? Because this one is holy. He's holy. He is devoted to himself, and he calls us to be devoted to himself in the way that he's devoted to himself. I mean, here's one who the demons can't help but actually acknowledge. This is the Holy One of Israel. He's jealous. This one is intimately exclusive to his bride, and he requires your exclusive intimacy to him. to not have wandering eyes, to not entertain adulterous thoughts, but to be a one God man or woman. And at the same time, it's interesting because these very characteristics actually demonstrate how much we need Him. He is devoted to our holiness. He's devoted to our devotion to Him. He is one who weds Himself to us and becomes jealous for us. We need Him. And so you have this back and forth between Joshua and Israel, and it's really intended to make sure that you have the right view of yourself and God. That you are exclusively and publicly committed to serving Him. And that you are a witness not only to your sin and your need, but also to His grace and mercy. How can we come to this table? You can't observe all that it requires. I can't observe all that it requires. And yet we come. We come as a witness, not only to our sin and our need for forgiveness, but we come as a witness to Christ's sacrifice, the forgiveness of His sins, His lavish grace poured out upon us, His daily being with us and communing with us and preserving us and holding us up and providing all the things that we need. His reconciliation as He takes us by the hand and He brings us to the God of our salvation, into the very throne room of grace. We come to this table as a witness that this is what I need for life. And that brings us to our final point. So we're confronted that we wouldn't be superficial in terms of our commitment. Fourthly, Jesus provides a strong witness to help us. Well, we see in verse 25 here that Joshua then makes a covenant, or really in a way he renews the covenant with the people that day. And he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. You see, this is said so simply, and yet it's so full of meaning. It's so pregnant with significance for the people of God. It's like saying this: they made a public profession of faith. There's a lot that goes into all of that, a public profession of faith. It's like saying they renewed their marriage vows. That just fills your mind with all kinds of thought about what's going on with this husband and wife, their promises, the whole people gathered there, the celebration involved. It's like saying, and they came to church and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. There's a lot in this. There's preparation, self-examination, hearing the Word of God to help you prepare to come to this table aright, being fed by faith through the Spirit on Christ Jesus Himself, who makes Himself present to us to nourish our souls. There's going from this place and reflecting upon what He has done for us, how we've committed ourselves to Him because of what He's done for us. The first temptation that comes to us post-renewed commitment, and the second and the third and the fourth. They made a covenant. And Joshua, it says in verse 26, wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Right next to the oak of Morah is this stone. The stone of witness. And you can hear what Joshua says: "Behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which spoke to us. It shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." And so this stone of witness stands as a memorial, a way of reminding, because it is a stone that remembers. It is an enduring witness. I mean, what can remove this stone? You know, what can remove the covenant of God? It is a strong witness. The covenant bond is to be as strong as the stone itself. It reminds us that our covenant is made really upon that rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strong and everlasting witness. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "The real wonder of covenant religion is that there is any covenant at all. For Joshua to take the lead in renewing the covenant means that there must be a covenant to renew. But whoever heard of a covenant-making God?" It's true. This God who comes down to our level, who as it were, children, who kneels so that you can see Him eye to eye, who crawls on the floor in order to be with us and to spend time with us. This is the God who loves and who serves so that we have the privilege of loving and serving Him. And Jesus, well, He's provided something better than the stone of witness. He's provided His own memorial. He's provided a meal of witness. The spiritual meal, which is more than a witness against us. It is a table that declares the Word of God to us. It declares those very words of Jesus Christ. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take, eat, drink, remember." Stones don't really talk. But Jesus has made sure that His words were attached to bread and wine, bread in a cup. And the same Christ who died for sinners now invites us into His hospitality to eat in fellowship with saints. And just one final thought. Consider how our text ends in verse 28 there. Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. It is God who gives all the blessings and benefits that His people need. And most significantly, if you were to think, what is the one most significant thing that God gives? It's not salvation. It's not a sacrifice. It's not forgiveness of sins. All those are significant. What is the most significant thing that God gives to you? It is Himself. It is Himself, right? And we're reminded of that at this table today. What do? We sit down in covenant renewal. And we get up with thanksgiving. And we steward the inheritance that He has given to us. And we live then in devotion to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God will bring us to this table and He will help us to renew our covenant with Him in the grace of His covenant love and in the truth of His covenant made with us. And then He will dismiss us each to our inheritance, whatever that is for you. And so let this be then a meal today, a memorial today, in which we renew our covenant with Him, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. May He bless this means of grace to your faith and to your life. Amen.